living by faith for the glory of God and the unity of the church. Romans 14, 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, part 2. Let's begin reading with verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The Lord, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May the Lord use and bless His word this morning. As we continue to work our way through the section, we will be looking at verses 10 through 19 this morning. We'll continue to build on what we looked at last week as Paul continues to instruct the church on what unity looks like, what true unity looks like, what it means to love one another in such a way as that we're building one another up in love. There must be a mutual building up. There cannot be a one-sided building up in the church. That's how the world seeks to live. The world seeks to look to others to be built up, but desires not to love and to serve. But in God's house, each member of the body must do its part. Each member of the body must use the gifts that God has given so the body is built up in love. So let's pick up with verse 10 and continue looking at what it means to be in unity and what it means to welcome one another in love. Verse 10, chapter 14. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Paul asks two questions and then places them over against the reality that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And if this fact is true, then we must not pass judgment on our brother nor despise our brother. Why? Because God is the only judge. Because God is the king that we submit to. In the judgment, all will be judged by how they live. Either for God's glory and the good of His people, which is the life of all God's people in Christ. Again, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about being sinless. We're talking about, do you have a desire to live and to serve the body of Christ for the glory of God? If you don't, you need to test and see if you are indeed of the faith, because that is the fruit of saving faith. God saves us and takes us from that self-centered life and causes us to lay our lives down. As Christ said, there's no greater love than to lay our life down for our friends. Second, the second group, you live for self and for vainglory. Everything that you do is driven for your exaltation, for your fame, for your pleasure. And this is the life of all of the unbelieving world. As believers, we acknowledge that God is sovereign, and therefore we must joyfully submit to His righteous rule. And Paul is arguing that as we submit to His righteous rule, we cannot judge or despise our brother. There must be a joyful submission to the King of Glory. And as we joyfully submit to the King, it's more easily heard and understood what He wants us to do. If we submit to the King begrudgingly, if we submit to the King only in fleshly ways, when His word comes to us, it's a burden. It's something we don't want to do. But if we are seeking to joyfully to submit to the King, then it will be seen in our not judging nor despising our brother. Here's a good time to remind us about what sin is and what two categories the Bible puts sin in. The Bible has two categories, either doing what God commands us not to do, which is the sin of commission, or not doing what God commanded us to do, which is the sin of omission. Much in this world, we only seem to look at do not steal, do not murder, do not lie, and we look at the external things that we do. But what about all the commandments in the Scripture to love one another, to serve one another, to worship only God, to walk in such a way by faith that He's honored? If we're not murdering and we're not stealing and we're not lying, those are good things. But they pale in comparison to our worshiping and following God and being obedient in the things that He calls us to do. Not forgetting to worship God, not forgetting to love, not forgetting to serve. So many times we evaluate our lives just like the world. I've done nothing to go to jail for. And that seems to be enough. But if we are the people of God, we are held to a higher standard, as Paul argues that it's before our master that we stand. And as you read that passage, it almost makes us quake that we might fall. But then Paul reminds us that it is actually the King who's able to make us stand. So we need to be aware that God does indeed command us things not to do. He forbids us from breaking His law. But it's not enough merely to not be actively sinning, but we must be actively worshiping and actively loving, or we are failing and breaking God's law. Therefore, the believer and the unbeliever will have a very different experience before the throne of God. The believer is welcomed in Christ. The unbeliever is condemned in their sins, one of which is unbelief. So we need to understand is that our sins are before God in the sense that He's all-knowing. But in the other sense that Christ has already paid for our sins, they're no longer in His presence in the fact that we'll be judged for them. We cannot look at the coming of the Lord. We cannot look at the judgment seat of Christ and be afraid of that as if we have one sin or 10 sins or 100 sins or 1,000 sins that somehow slipped Christ's atoning work. We have to understand that the atoning work of Christ not only pays for our sins, but it also purchases the grace by which we're saved. It purchases the faith by which we believe. And faith is not alone, but it's accompanied by all other saving graces. Beloved, we press on because Christ has enabled us to press on. We press on because Christ is upholding us so that we can stand. We have to understand not only is the day that we were saved, the day that we cried out for God to save us, a beautiful day, but every day is meant to be a beautiful day in the Lord as we walk by faith, trusting in Christ alone and all the beauties that He has purchased for us. And then in verse 11, Paul makes his argument clearer about the sovereignty of God by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 11. For it is written. Just a little sidebar as we continue in this passage. Paul points back to the Old Testament scriptures and points to the Old Testament scriptures as a source of encouragement, as a source of truth to carry us along with a biblical understanding of life. Paul says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. This doesn't mean that the whole world will become Christian. But what it means on the day when the King comes and steps on earth to judge, even those that hate Him will confess that He is God. They won't worship, they won't love Him, but they will confess that He is God. But the believer will understand clearly for the first time how great He is, how much He has provided, and we will certainly confess that He is God. Let's turn to Isaiah 45. I want to read a lengthy passage to keep it in context. Because this is a beautiful passage that talks about God being sovereign, talks about God being the judge, talks about God being the only God that there is. So Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God, no God beside Him. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And I believe that phrase is speaking of spiritual Israel, those Jews and those Gentiles that are called by grace, saved as one body, as one church, under one King, under one Savior. But Israel, the church, is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together who told this long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am a God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it should be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glorify. See, Isaiah is pointing to the same thing that Paul's already written about earlier in the book of Romans, that all the offspring of Abraham will be saved. Not all his physical offspring, but all those that are in Christ, his one offspring, his true offspring, the offspring that was promised as soon as Adam and Eve fell. The beauty of salvation is that all of us have come from different families and different countries and different places, and yet God calls us to Himself by the finished work of Christ by His Holy Spirit. We need to understand that this theme that God is God and He is the only one, God is sovereign and He rules over the nations, is a theme throughout Scripture, and it is written for our benefit. If we simply take the Old Testament and throw it away and say, well, I don't need to spend time there, it's been fulfilled. Beloved, God Almighty is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. Truth is revealed in the pages of the Old Testament. Sin is revealed in the Old Testament. And all of it, according to God, is written for His church to be encouraged and strengthened and warned how to walk by faith. The quote from Isaiah 45 that Paul quotes in Romans, he makes a similar statement in Philippians chapter 2. This time he focuses on the King of Glory, which is, I think, the right application, because I think that's exactly what Isaiah is pointing to, is the God-man, the Son, who is both God and man, the King of Glory, our Savior and God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. After Paul lists a bunch of attitudes and things that Christ did in the incarnation, how He laid Himself down to be a servant of the church for the glory of God, He then writes in verse 9, therefore God has exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, what we need to understand, that the whole Old Testament pointed to the coming one, pointed to the long-awaited Messiah, pointed to the seed of the woman, pointed to the offspring of Abraham, pointed to the Son of David, pointed to the one that would make things right for our sin, and for all the sin of those who would believe. And we need to understand that Jesus is not just a man, but He is the God-man who is rightly to be praised like the Father and like the Spirit. Back to Romans 14. Back to verse 12. Since God is sovereign, and since He alone judges the nation, Paul says in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Have you ever pondered what you'd say to God? Will you be like those in chapter 7 of Matthew that list the lineage of things that you've done in His name and then hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you? Or will you stand by faith, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, understanding that in Christ Jesus will never be put to shame, that we will hear, well done, and good, my good and faithful servant, not because we're perfect, not because we're sinless, but because our King is sinless, and in Him even our frail attempts to obey are received as pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Again, we have the two groups that are before the Lord. Believers and unbelievers. It's as if the future is calling to us. Did you, are you living a life of faith for the glory of God and the good of His people as one who has trusted in Christ alone to be saved and forgiven and cleansed? Or did you, or are you living for self and for vain glory as Lord and ruler of your own life? And Lord and ruler over the lives of others, by only trusting in yourself and in your own wisdom. See, beloved, there is no such thing as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. If you are a believer, then you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are greatly loved and you are at peace with God because all of your sins are forgiven. And as God makes His beauty known to us and as God makes His gospel known to us, He frees us. He frees us from the bondage of the law, attempting to make ourselves right by what we do. And we realize that we're right by what Christ Jesus did. And then we have the freedom to love. Then we have the freedom to serve. Then we have the freedom to welcome one another. And we have the freedom to fight for unity in the church. Because we realize we're already one in Christ Jesus. See, when we fight for unity in the church, we're trying to make the reality that is seem. When we fight in the church, we're making the old man known rather than the reality in Christ that is known. So Paul follows that up with verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Paul doesn't say, well, if you've never done this, then don't worry about it. We've all done it. We all look at someone and we say, well, according to my standard, that doesn't line up. According to my standard, you're not a good enough Christian. According to my standard, you haven't done enough. And we judge one another. Rather than saying, how can I love to help them be more like Christ? Because isn't that our goal? To mutually build one another up in love? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Meaning, this is a process, beloved. It's something that God works in us as we grow in the knowledge and the truth and the glory of God being real to us. The more that God is real to us, meaning that we believe what He says He is, we believe that He did what He said He did, the more that we rest there and trust there, we will find ourselves fighting for one another rather than against one another. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Do you see the tension there? We'll look at that in a minute. This is a life lived in the presence of God. As we've talked about over the past weeks, Coram Deo, that we're intentionally understanding that God has us here at this place, at this time, to be His people for a specific purpose. We don't need to know the exact purpose. We just need to follow Him in obedience. This is the life of faith that Paul is describing here in this verse. The life of the flesh is all about self. This is the way of the unbelieving world. But the life of faith is all about the glory of God and serving the church. Seeking to live for their good, even to our last drop of strength. I said there was tension in verse 13 because I believe that Paul is pointing to what we should not do as a means to help us understand what love is. Think about the tension between verse 10 and 13. Passing judgment on your brother, no longer passing judgment on your brother in verse 13. In verse 10, despising your brother. Verse 13, desiring never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in your brother's way. This is how the Bible works. This is the old man, this is the new man. Let go of the old man, put the old man to death, and walk in Christ. The day that we're saved, we're perfect. And yet the Bible says, and He is perfecting us. In other words, we're perfect in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our righteousness has been earned by another. But because we trust that, we want our life to look like that. See, if we say that we're Christians, we're proclaiming that we want to be little Christs. We want to be Christ-like. If you use the name Christian, you are speaking what you want the world to see. Paul continues with verse 14. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul's continuing the tension that he began last, that we looked at last week. The weaker brother is convinced, I can only eat vegetables or I'll be dishonoring God. And the one who's strong in the faith understands that everything is clean. Everything God created for food and drink is good. We can see that declaration in verse 17 that we'll get to in a moment. But also ponder what happens to Peter in the dream in Acts chapter 10. We don't have time to look at this morning. But God used the cleanliness of food to remind Peter that he's no longer under the old covenant, separated as a physical Jew from all the other physical nations with certain clothing requirements, with certain food requirements, with certain drinking requirements. And through the vision of all the different animals on the sheet, not only is God telling Peter that all food is clean, but he's telling Peter to look at people differently. He's saying, don't live how you used to live as a physical Jew, thinking that you were supreme by who you were. Now look at people by who you are in Christ. Now understand that salvation is for all the nations. And as Peter walks away from that vision, he doesn't run down and have a barbecue. He speaks to the Gentiles who comes and he says, I understand that I'm to go to the Gentiles. And at the same time, Cornelius is being convicted that he is not a believer. And he needs Peter to come and speak to him so that he may be saved. Peter declares that in Acts chapter 11. See, what we need to understand is that the Old Testament is gloriously beautiful when we look at it rightly by the eyes of faith. But if we go to the Old Testament in the flesh, what we'll come away with is that we need to wear different clothes, we need to eat different food, and we need to segregate ourselves according to our ethnicity. Or even if you say, just the church, we need to have holy huddles. We need to have places to live where only Christians live. We need to shop where only Christians shop. But beloved, the old covenant is not the new covenant. It's a completely different covenant. The old covenant made with Israel was made so that types and shadows would point to Christ. But it was given to kill. It was not given to save. Paul tells us that the law is good and holy. But it was given to show the sinfulness of sin. So we need to understand as new covenant people, all food is open to us. We have the freedom to eat whatever we want to eat. But under the old covenant, there were certain foods and certain drinks and certain clothing that were considered clean and certain things that were considered unclean. That's why Paul's using this language of clean. Because he's using that same imagery from the Old Testament to help us understand that if God says you're clean in Christ, then you're clean. If God says you're free in Christ, then you're free. If God says you're forgiven in Christ, then you're forgiven. And we need to live according to those realities. In the New Covenant, all those food laws, all the laws of the temple, all the laws of clothing, they're all done away with. But as we grow as Christians, sometimes, as Paul brought up in the beginning of this passage that we looked at last week, the weaker brother thinks, if I eat this kind of food, I'll be made unclean. He's not looking at it and saying, well, if I eat this food, I'm earning righteousness. Because if that's what he was doing, then Paul would have dealt with it as sinful. Because we're not to look at anything as earning righteousness, because Christ did that. But there's times in our Christian walk, we look at the Bible, we come away confused, and we say, well, I have to do it this way, or I'll be unclean before God. And if someone gets confused like that, Paul says, welcome them in love. Don't argue over whether they can have a steak if they want to eat vegetables to feel like they're clean before God. Because if they eat meat because of your persuasion, and in their mind they think they're guilty, then Paul says they're not eating by faith, and therefore it's sin. See, back to the thing, we only think of murder and lying and stealing, but what about holiness? See, we have to be convinced by faith where we're to walk for holiness, how we're to live for holiness, how we're to live for the glory of God. And we need to understand that there is a part of our welcoming one another in love that helps us do that. But if someone is convinced that something is a stumbling block, like the weaker brother back in verse 2, he sees meat as a stumbling block, probably meat offered to idols. He feels like if I eat that, then I'm worshiping the God that it was sacrificed to, where the mature brother says, God made the cow, they killed the cow, I'm eating the cow. I could care less why they sacrificed it. But if we're understanding the text properly, the stronger brother says, I welcome you. And in your presence, I won't eat the meat because I no longer want to cause you to stumble or put a hindrance in your way. See, we have freedom in Christ, but never use our freedom to make someone grieved. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. See the beauty there? In the beginning, you judge your brother, you despise your brother. And now Paul's teaching us, no longer despise your brother, no longer judge your brother, so that you can walk in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Think about what Paul's saying there. If we walk in unity and love and the truth, we're actually strengthening one another to press on. But we also can act in such a way that someone feels like they're not a Christian because they don't have the right food, or they don't have the right clothing, or they don't have the right understanding, and they feel like they're not Christ. That's what it means to destroy the one for whom Christ died. If we take away someone's assurance in the faith by what we eat or what we drink, we're not walking in love. We need to understand that this freedom that we've been given in Christ is a freedom to love and to serve, not to be selfish. See, before we were saved, the Bible says that we were in shackles, that we were slaves to sin. But the freedom that Christ has given us is a freedom to obey and to love, to do what we used to not want to do what we used to couldn't do. Didn't have the desire, didn't have the ability, didn't want to. And now as God is gracious to us, we realize if God is gracious to me, I need to be gracious to my brothers and sisters. If God is merciful to me, I need to be merciful to my brothers and sisters. If God has forgiven me, I need to forgive. But guess what else? If God is patient with me, in our walk, there are times as we look back in the past as believers, we were immature, we were shallow. We were so fleshly still, and yet Christ didn't say, well, that's it. You had a time stamp of 6 months to be Christ-like. I throw you away. Praise God he doesn't do that. Praise God by his grace and by his truth. He chisels away our self-sufficiency. He chisels away that self-statue we want to stand on. As he slowly kills the old man and matures us and brings us to an understanding of his word. See, beloved, the truth of the word from Genesis to Revelation is how God changes us. It's the meat that God has given us. It's the bread that God has given us. It's the drink. It's the water and the wine that God has given us to make us whole. No one has ever seen God, but the one at his right side has made him known. How do we know Christ? How do we know Christ so well that we know the Father and we understand the character of the Holy Spirit. It's by knowing the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's about seeing all the promises of God in the Old Testament, all the shadows and types that point to the reality of the Messiah that was to come. And as we grow in our knowledge of who Christ Jesus is, we're actually growing in understanding who the Father is. And the more that we understand who the Father and the Son and the Spirit is, the more we want to put away the things of the world and the things of the flesh and live for their honor. Beloved, the problem is we live in a soup, a spiritual quagmire in America, where the standard that's been set for hundreds of years in this country is just believe in Jesus, get your ticket out of hell, and nothing else matters. Don't be a legalist. Don't expect righteousness and holiness. That's legalism. It's not legalism. It's worship. Legalism is when we say, next week everybody has to come in with blue shirts, a certain color pants, a certain kind of shoes. We're going to make a law on what we can eat and not eat. That's legalism. But desiring to be holy and righteous for the glory of our God and the good of one another, that's not legalism. That's love. The more that we mature and look like Christ, the more that we encourage each other to press on. The more that we look fleshly is a discouragement to one another. But beloved, remember, even when we discourage one another, we are to welcome one another in love. Why? Because the person that's being a discouragement is struggling. Right? When we struggle with truth, when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with trials and realities and sicknesses and sufferings and all the things that come into this world, the death of a loved one, we struggle, don't we? But God has designed the Christian walk not to be a lonely walk, but to be a walk of unity and love with the body of Christ. Therefore, if we are seeking to be a blessing to one another, we must walk by faith in love, no longer desiring to put a stumbling block in front of our brother's way, no longer desiring to be a hindrance, no longer to judge another's servant. If we are using our Christian liberty to cause our brother to stumble, Paul says we're not walking in love. We must look at each other in this way, as blood-bought saints in Christ, as the children of God, as the bride of Christ, as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as those who are loved by God, as those who are adopted by God. How could Christ endure the cross as a joy so that we could be saved? It wasn't because of the cross. It was because of the salvation that he would accomplish for us. That has to be how we're driven. By our love, by our truth, by our actions, we're to seek to help each other press on for the glory of God. And we are to be preaching the gospel in the world so that others may be saved. As we think biblically about one another, it will motivate us to walk in love, seeking each other's good for the glory of God. When the Bible talks about Christ's love for his bride, were we a good bride? Were we an obedient bride? Were we a faithful bride? Or does the Old Testament paint the picture that we were adulteresses committing whoredom with idols in the world? See, Christ loved us when we were unlovable. We certainly should be able to love one another in Christ as God is making us more like himself. Then Paul says in verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Meaning if we understand that we can eat all things and drink all things as believers, we think they're clean because God's declared them to be clean, we can't eat them and drink them in such a way to make each other stumble. Why? Because then the good that we're eating or drinking is going to be spoken of as evil. Right? If by our eating and drinking, someone's looking at us and saying, I can't believe my brother and sister's doing that. It's causing me to stumble. Then they're going to speak evil of the good. We have to so eat and so drink for the honor of God first and foremost, yes, but also for the good of his people. That can't be a disconnect. If in our freedom we are eating and drinking the good things that God has given us, Paul's not arguing that they're not good. And yet, if we are causing our brother to stumble, then even the good things of God will be spoken of as if they're evil. And we must not allow our freedom to be the means to bring dishonor to the name of our God, our Savior, and our King, and the good gifts that He's given us freely. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think about it. If we make eating and drinking the primary, what kingdom are we living in? Food and drink is a good gift of God, but it's in the temporary kingdom, isn't it? It's the fuel that we need to keep these bodies that are dying and growing old alive. These tents that are fading away. But as Christians in the Scriptures, we are commanded to seek first the kingdom of God. And we're called to live like our citizenship is in heaven, because we are strangers and aliens in this land. We are to be thankful for what we eat and drink. We are to enjoy the good gifts of God, but they are in the temporary. Love and joy and peace is eternal. In the new covenant, we are not made right with God by what we eat or what we drink like the Jews in the old covenant. But as the true people of God, we display the King's glory when we walk in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's just pointing to the fruits of the Spirit. He's saying, if you're lusting after food and drink more than you're lusting after the fruit of the Spirit, you need to be reminded you're living in the wrong kingdom. You're putting the supremacy on the wrong kingdom. Oh, we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. But the reason why we're here is to make God known. If we're already believers, we're already right with God, we could die in the next 5 seconds and it's all good. But while we're here, is it really just about eating and drinking? Or is it about love and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit? In other words, God's work of grace is on display as we walk by faith in this way. Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Whoever thus, meaning if you're walking by faith in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, you're walking in an acceptable way to God. These are the things to strive for. These are the things to encourage for. Not whether you can eat this or drink that. That's not the primary. But really what Paul's saying is just the second half of the law. If you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as better than yourself, then you are acceptable to God and approved by men. If we're seeking to love and welcome and serve one another, it means that we're fulfilling the last 6 of the tablet, right? The first 4 commandments have to do with how we love God. The last 6 has to do with how we love one another. And time again, Paul has told us that if you're walking in love, that is the fulfillment of the law. As we walk by faith in Christ, we are acceptable to God. And as we uphold and keep the law of God, as we walk in love, we are approved by men. Not those in the world. That's not who Paul's pointing to. But those who are in Christ. Think about it. Why was the world so angry with Jesus? Because he was perfect. Because he was righteous and their deeds were evil. So Paul's not talking about the approval of men in the world per se. I'm sure your neighbors would love to be loved by you. And to be served and to be cared for. But when we speak of Christ to the world, it raises up in them an anger and a fury because they hate God. And their hatred of God is often pointed at us. But when we understand that when we're walking in love, that the church is approving of that. Can you imagine a church ever saying, brother, I don't like it. You're walking in love. Sister, stop walking in love. Stop serving. Stop welcoming. Stop honoring. Stop putting others first. That wouldn't be a church, would it? See, the beauty is as we are being transformed by grace, it's acceptable to God and it's approved by each other. Think about the awesome reality, the awesome truth that in Christ Jesus we are pleasing to God, acceptable to God, loved by God.
See, if we understand total depravity, God's view of us outside of Christ is that we were his enemies. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We could only do evil continually because that was the lust of our heart. And now the Bible's telling us that we're pleasing to God. That he receives our worship, that he hears our prayers, that he approves of our good works. Listen to what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says in chapter 16. The chapter is entitled Of Good Works, paragraph 6. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life holy, with a W, unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although in company with many weaknesses and imperfections. Beloved, if you today are attempting to obey so that God can reward you with earned righteousness, you're sinning. If you're not looking to serve and to love because you think you're too dirty, too sinful, and you can't, then you're not walking by faith. Beloved, as we seek to love one another, as we seek to serve one another, as we are in Christ Jesus, that act of service, that act of love, those words of truth, the acts of care are received by God the Father as acceptable and pleasing. Because as they arise to the Father, they go through the Son, our great mediator, and he presents them to the Father on our behalf. They are guided by the Holy Spirit as we walk by faith. And yet we know that every act of worship, every prayer, every deed that we do still falls short of perfect, perpetual obedience. But beloved, that can't make us quit, because in Christ we are already perfect. In this life, he is perfecting our actions. And the reason why we can press on is because there is a day coming where he will glorify us in his presence. And we will never sin again. We will never have a desire flow from our heart that's against the will of God. But for all eternity, we will worship God and we will love one another with a perfect love. And then Paul summarizes this section by saying, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. How many times during the week are we praying for one another and then seeking to do what's required for mutual upbuilding? See, the flesh says, hey, what have you done for me lately? Hey, you serve me, then maybe I'll serve you. But faith says, I will serve you because Christ has already served me. I will love you because God has already loved me. I will welcome you because God has already welcomed me. Paul is declaring that if you rightly understand the argument to this point, then we must seek to live in the truth that God has given us from Genesis to Revelation. In the principles that are laid out on the pages of Scripture, they are to help us make every decision that we make. We have to live in love and in peace and in unity for the building up of the body of Christ, primarily in the local church, but also in the wider body as we have opportunity. Just as Paul emphasized in Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. As you read that last phrase, does your mind go to that text in Ezekiel when the dry bones begin to rattle and then the tendons and the meat and the muscles and the skin come upon the body and then God breathes in it and they're alive? That's what he did for us twice. He did it when he created us physically in our mother's womb, and he did it again when he created us anew in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That has to be our goal. Not simply saying, well, I'm a Christian and I want to be the center of attention. No, I'm a Christian, therefore I want you to know God and to know His love and to live in such a way that I help you do that. If we all have that attitude and we all use our gifts that way, we'll be speaking like Paul. It's better to be in heaven. I want to be gone from this body of pain and sin and destruction. I want to be away from this world. It's better to be with Christ. But for your behalf, I'll be here for your progress of the faith. See, Paul wasn't a super Christian. He wasn't some type of super specially saved person. He just saw the beauty and the glory of God and understood what it meant to live for His glory and for the unity of the church. And he did it until the day he laid his neck down on that stump to have his head chopped off. See, beloved, if we look at the early church, if we look at those that have gone before us, we look at how they persevered for the glory of God. We also have to see as they persevered for the glory of God, they did it for the good of the church. A.W. Pink is sometimes misunderstood. He's accused of being a little out there because later on in his ministry, he just moves away from everyone. We don't know what happened. We don't know what turmoil he had in the church. Maybe the church did the opposite. Instead of trying to build him up, they destroyed him. And yet when he went away into seclusion, what did he do? He wrote books for the glory of God and for the good of the church that we enjoy today. See, it's easy for people to look at Pink and say, well, he must have done something wrong. He let go of the local church. Well, maybe the local church let go of him. But he didn't let go of the glory of God and the good of the church, did he? See, if we judge A.W. Pink, it's because we do it to one another. We're not to judge one another. Because Christ Jesus has declared that all those that come to me will never be put to shame. And all those in my Son are received and welcomed. If somebody professes faith, then we love them and we welcome them and we draw them near, not for numbers' sake, but to build them up in the love of Christ. That has to be our goal. It's not the attendance here on a Sunday morning. It's how we live with one another 7 days a week, month by month, year by year, seeking to build one another up in love. It's the only way we'll make it. It's the only way that we'll persevere in a way that has the world seeing a love that's different than any love they've ever seen. And the Bible tells us when they see it, they'll understand that we've been bought by the blood of Christ. And the King that we worship is not in a grave someplace. That somebody didn't steal His body. That someone didn't make up a stupid story about somebody dying and rising again. But that the declaration of the Scriptures is real and true. And that life lived by Christ and seated in the heavenlies is where we're seated. That's where our home is. That's where we go when we worship the King by faith. If you're sitting in a room reading your Bible and you're worshiping God physically, you're in your house reading. You're at work reading. You're in your car reading. You're at church reading. And yet by faith, the Bible says that we're ascending to the heavens to worship the King of Kings with all the saints that have gone before us that are around the throne waiting for the last day. See, beloved, we have been called to be a part of a triumphal church. Not a defeated church, not a worldly church, but a church that is held by God Almighty, that has been made clean by our King and the head of the church, and that has been called to a life of duty and service, not to earn anything, but to make our God known. Why do you think David this morning in the psalm that we read says, I'm struggling, I can't see you, I don't know you, you seem so far away, but I'll praise you to the people, and I'm going to work in such a way that I know that you'll be praised to a generation that's not yet born. Do we have that kind of hope? That if God tarries and our bodies fail and we die, the next generation will hear the truth. Why? Because we've raised up another generation that will go farther than we will. Which has been the process that's happened since the parents that we were created in, Adam and Eve. When they sinned and fell, we all died in Adam. And yet Adam by faith reaches out. Eve by faith reaches out and they believe the promise that there will be one from her line that will save them from their sin. And from generation to generation, the generation of Enoch, when people began to call upon the name of the Lord because Enoch was faithfully living and speaking and building up the church in love. That's the pattern of God. He is faithful in every generation. And by His grace and by His sovereign rule, He causes us to walk in faithfulness. May we be a people who know that they are in Christ. May we be a people who desire to use the gifts that He has given them. And may we be a people seeking to do our part for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of love the life of Christ is. What a beautiful picture of building up His bride. What a beautiful picture of serving her and washing her with His word. Father, help us to be faithful like that. Not by pointing to ourselves, not by making ourselves the example, but by pointing to Christ and living in His strength and in His truth. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to first rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Help us to rejoice that we know the Father, that we know the Son, that we know the Holy Spirit. And from that fullness, may we love one another. Father, help us to be so Christ-centered that our love for one another grows. Help us to be so heavenly-minded and so kingdom-minded that we live in this world with purpose and intent. Father, help us to be those who have been set free from sin and now are slaves of righteousness. Help us to be faithful for Your name's sake, not ours. Help us to speak the truth for Your exaltation, not ours. Help us to be the people that You have created us to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.